A couple years ago, Mary was working on a degree out of Palomar College, and she took an anthropology course. And when I decided to talk about polygamy, she said, "I've got some information I had in my anthropology books." So she gave me the books, and I looked it up, and I read from an anthropological point of view about polygamy. And the anthropologists tell us that polygamy has been found in probably four times as many cultures through the history of the human race as monogamy, if you can imagine that. Four times as many cultures have had polygamy as monogamy. And quite frankly, folks, I cannot figure that out. I mean, I love my wife with all my heart. Believe me, I do. And she knows I do. But I don't believe I could handle more than one of her in the house at any one time. I know why you say amen. Your wife is 4 feet away from you. Yeah. Now, I have to tell you, polygamy is actually a misnomer for the practice of having more than one wife. It is not the most accurate term for that. Polygamy actually refers to a plurality of spouses. It could be more than one wife or more than one husband. The word polygamy comes from two Greek words, poly, which means many, and gamos, which means marriage. Many marriages. Polygamy can be one of two kinds. There have actually been two kinds of polygamy practiced in the world through history. One is called polyandry, which means more than one husband. It's a wife who has more than one husband. Poly, many. Aner, and another of its forms in Greek, andros, polyandry, means many husbands. The other form of polygamy is polygyny, P-O-L-Y-G-Y-N-Y. And that comes from the Greek word poly and gune, which means wife. That bothers some people that the Greek word for wife is gune, but it is. I mean, I'm just telling you the way it is. I didn't write the Greek language, all right? Polygyny, polygune, many wives. Now, polyandry has been practiced in only a few cultures through human history. Usually, where there have been a shortage of women, or where the barrenness of the land has made it impossible for a man to support a family. In such cases, like in some regions of Tibet, several brothers would share a wife. That's polyandry. And I'm sure you wives really would cherish the thought of having to keep more than one husband happy. I'm sure that really was something you really would desire, wouldn't it? I doubt it very much. Polygyny, on the other hand, has been practiced by a number of cultures. Even in our own country, it has been practiced by the Mormons for the first 60 years of their history, until one of their church presidents renounced it, which happened to be in 1890. But as you well know, as a matter of fact, not long ago in a television special, it was revealed for the nation to see that polygamy, or that is polygyny, is still being practiced among some Mormons in Utah. They don't do it very openly because it's against the law of our land, but they still do it. It is practiced in our own country. How did it all begin? What does God have to say about it? Let's see if we can find out tonight. And for the sake of convenience, I'm going to use the word polygamy, even though I am referring to one specific kind of polygamy, which is polygyny. That is a plurality of wives, since everybody seems to understand that better, and it's so much more of a familiar word to us. But we're talking about a plurality of wives. Let's begin, first of all, this evening, by establishing God's ideal for marriage. It was never stated unequivocally. I cannot find it in the Bible stated clearly and unquestionably. But it is implied in a number of passages that God established in the institution of marriage one man for one woman for life. Turn in your Bible, please, to start tonight to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Let's just look at the evidence. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." A helper. Now that's pretty clear. He doesn't say, I'm going to make helpers comparable to him, but a helper. And it seems to be, from the beginning, God is saying, there's to be one woman for one man. Drop down to verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not joined to his wives. God didn't create more than one Eve. He created one for Adam. Be joined to his wife. And he gave that command for all time. A man shall leave father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother, humanly speaking. But when they were to have children and they were to get married, the pattern would be that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There are other indications through the scripture as well. For instance, turn over to Genesis chapter 7. When God sent a flood to destroy the human race and he saved Noah, in verse 13 we're told who Noah took into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 13. God took Noah and one wife. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. One wife for each. Noah had one. Each of his three sons had one. Because that was the pattern. That was God's ideal. When he preserved the human race through the flood to start over again on that new purged earth, he had one woman for one man, and he intended it to be for life. The prophets presented that ideal as they picture the nation Israel as the one wife chosen by Jehovah, the one true and living God. You'll find that in the book of Ezekiel. You'll find in the book of Hosea. One wife is the pattern. When we get over to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus reinforced that original plan during his earthly ministry. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. The Lord is quoting Genesis 2. And he says in verse 4 of Matthew 19, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. There it is again. Clearly established. A man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, not wives, wife. And the two, not three, four, six, eight, ten, but the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put apart. Let not man separate. That's God's ideal. One man, one woman for life. The Apostle Paul maintained the same standard. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Passage we read in our scripture lesson this morning. Just to get our minds in gear on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. His own wife, singular. It's always singular when we're talking about God's ideal. Let a man love his wife as himself. And let that wife see that she respects her husband. One man and one woman involved in that relationship. One more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you know the qualifications for elders in the local church are given. And in that list of qualifications, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, we read, a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek text says, a one-woman man. And I've preached on this passage, and you know how I understand it. I believe it means that this man is to be faithful to the one woman God has given to him, and that he is to avoid adulterous acts as well as adulterous attitudes. He has eyes, he has attention and affection for one woman, his wife. But that verse obviously, that may not be its primary intent, but it obviously eliminates the possibility of polygamy. A man could not be married to more than one woman and be a one-woman man. And that's not said for everyone, you see. It's said only for elders, but it does reflect God's ideal, God's standard for marriage. One woman for one man for life. Well, if that's God's ideal for marriage, where did polygamy come from? How did it ever get started? Turn back again to Genesis. Let's start over, shall we? Go to Genesis chapter 4 this time, and I want you to meet the world's first polygamist. He's in Genesis chapter 4. His name is Lamech. He was born to the ungodly line of Cain. And it says about Lamech in verse 19 of Genesis 4, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah." Now, we're not told why he took two wives, but their names might be a clue. The first one, Ada, means the adorned one. Evidently, she liked to fix herself up rather extensively and lavishly. The name Zillah means literally shadow of darkness. It's an interesting name. And I can't tell you this dogmatically, but it would seem that Lamech was enamored with the physical appearance of these women and the gratification of his own physical pleasures with them. At least their names would imply that. And I don't know whether that's why he took two wives or not, but lust is certainly one reason men have multiplied wives through human history. There are many reasons, but lust is undoubtedly one of them. Comes as no revelation to any of you that a man's sexual drives have characteristically been greater than a woman's. And men have oftentimes tried to satisfy those sexual desires by taking more than one wife. Lust has certainly been one reason. Anthropologists have suggested other reasons. Some say polygamy was largely the outcome of tribal wars. We don't read about a tribal war here with Lamech, so that's probably not the reason in his case, but in some cases it has been. While men in the defeated tribes were usually massacred, the women and the children were most often taken captive as part of the spoils of battle. And naturally, the chief of the tribe would assert his right to the most and the best of the women and the children that were captured. And so multiple wives became a symbol of wealth and of power and of status. The chief would have the most wives. And then on down in the tribe, you see. So wives, plural, became a symbol of status, power, and wealth. In many of the agricultural societies in world history, the more wives and children a man had, the greater workforce he had. I mean, the more he could produce on his land, if he had more women to work and more children to work. So they not only symbolized his wealth, they increased his wealth. And so wives and children became a symbol and a means to greater wealth. Even where polygamy has been freely practiced and openly condoned in cultures, it has been largely limited to the wealthy people and the ruling classes. The poor man has characteristically remained monogamous through human history. And in those societies where polygamy was accepted and condoned as part of the culture, sometimes a woman would even request her husband to take another wife because it would reduce the workload on her. She was happy for it and wanted her husband to have another wife. So wealth, power, status, work, these are all reasons for it through human history. Some of the Old Testament patriarchs were polygamous. Sarah failed to bear Abraham children, and she suggested he take her Egyptian servant girl, Hagar, as his concubine and have a child by her. That was the way the world operated. And for both of them, it was an act of unbelief. They couldn't trust God to provide the heir through Sarah, so they had to use their own human schemes, a fleshly scheme. God wasn't pleased with it. But it highlighted another reason why men took second wives. It was to give them children when their first wives were barren. Oftentimes done through history and in the scripture. It's commonly accepted custom of the day. So Abraham was simply doing what everybody else did. Everybody did it, why not? I want a son, I want an heir. Sarah's getting too old to have children, let's have one through Hagar. A fleshly solution to his problem. And as we saw this morning, disobedience is never God's way to solve a problem. And God was not pleased, but it does help us understand another reason for polygamy. It's probably the explanation of why another godly man named Elkanah took a second wife. His story is told in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. You remember his wife's name was Hannah, but Hannah bore him no children. So he had a second wife named Peninnah, and she had sons and daughters, so there were at least four children born to Peninnah, maybe more. There were other polygamists as well in the Old Testament. Abraham's grandson Jacob took two wives and two concubines. The 12 sons of Jacob, which became the tribes of Israel, were born of four women, two wives and two concubines. The reason he took a second wife was because, as you know, he got hoodwinked the first time. Uncle Laban put one over on him. He thought he was marrying Rachel, the pretty girl he loved. And it turned out in the morning, I don't know how she pulled this over, pulled this off all night long, but in the morning he woke up and looked over in the daylight and saw old plain Jane, sparkleless-eyed Leah laying next to him instead of Rachel. And he was pretty unhappy about the whole thing. But you see, Jacob was going to have it his way. He wasn't content to take Leah and make her his wife. He wanted Rachel. And so he took a second wife and worked 7 more years for that second wife because he was going to do it his way. He took concubines because Rachel and Leah got in a contest to see who was going to provide Jacob with the most children. And they each urged him to take their servant girls because any children born of a woman's servant were considered to be her children. So any children born of Leah's servant would be Leah's children. And so they got in this contest with each other. And it was all contrary to God's ideal. But you know, I have to say, it was probably no worse than the sins we overlook in our lives. And you may not like to hear that, but it probably wasn't. The kings of the Old Testament took additional wives. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. And I think the primary reason was to seal political treaties with foreign kings. A king would marry a daughter of another king in a neighboring country, and that would seal a lifelong alliance. And that was one of the reasons David and Solomon took so many wives. Most of Solomon's wives were foreigners. God said, don't multiply wives because they'll turn your heart away from me. And that's exactly what Solomon's wives did. They turned his heart away from the Lord. And in fact, God had specifically forbidden all Israelites to marry foreigners, not just kings. All Israelites. They were not to marry people from other lands because they would eventually turn their hearts away from God. And that's what Solomon's wives did for him. I suspect that both David and Solomon had most of the usual reasons for practicing polygamy. Incidentally, before I go on, let me tell you, I figured out Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I don't know whether how many of those he married before he took the throne, but he reigned for 40 years, and I figured if he married those women during his 40-year reign, Solomon had a wedding every 3 weeks. Can you imagine that? Imagine a honeymoon every 3 weeks. That is incredible. You know, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Political alliances was one reason. Lust was certainly another. David was clearly a man of great passion. We'll see it more and more as his story unfolds on Sunday mornings. Having more children, the desire for more children, certainly was one reason. The display of wealth and power and status was another reason David and Solomon surely did it. Political alliances and political advantages. You know, it's interesting when you study the life of David, and I haven't brought all this out on Sunday morning. I'm learning more in my own study than I have time to share with you. But a number of David's decisions were made on the basis of political advantage. I suspect that even his marriage to Abigail was for that reason. It says she was a beautiful woman and an intelligent woman. She would have made a good wife, but she was also a political advantage to David. He needed to build rapport with the elders in the southern kingdom of Judah. She was a wife of a well-known and powerful and wealthy Judean who had died. She was the widow of Nabal, that wealthy Judean. David needed money and resources to support his 600 men. Abigail was a wealthy woman. Many marriages were made for political advantage in that day. And I have no doubt in my mind but that David likewise married women for that reason. While God never wanted it to be, that's not his ideal, he does tolerate it through the Old Testament. In fact, in the law of Moses, God even assumed that polygamy would be practiced by Israelites. You know, I've read through the Bible a number of times, and I've read this passage, but somehow or other it never struck my mind until I was making this study, and then in one of the books I was reading, it pointed this out. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 21? This really shocked me. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, isn't that interesting? God doesn't say, don't do this, or do it. He just assumes that the Jews will do it. If a man has two wives, it's right there. One loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. By the way, that's one of the problems with polygamy. Usually, one is favored over the other. And it causes tension and conflict and strife. But here it is. One is loved more than the other, both the loved and the unloved, and they have both borne him children. I got to get that in there. Both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn is of her who is unloved, now you got the picture, two wives. He loves one, he doesn't love the other. But the firstborn is of the unloved wife. Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. God assumed that the Jews would practice plurality of wives. So he laid down some guidelines to regulate it and to protect innocent people, specifically the firstborn of that man when he was born of the unloved wife. Isn't that an interesting law that God gave? You know what? As I thought about it, as I studied this through and thought about it, it seemed very much like God's view of divorce. I would put them pretty much in the same category. It was never God's will for people to divorce. He makes that pretty clear. God intended marriage to be permanent. And yet Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 24, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to issue a bill of divorcement. You want to see that? Turn over a couple pages. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, God assumes that Jews will do that. It's not his plan or his purpose. It was wrong. And yet he puts a rule here to establish some kind of protection. And quite frankly, I don't know exactly why he does this. This is the passage about if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then he divorces her, she cannot come back and marry the first man. I think it's just to stop this jumping around from one house and one marriage and one bed to another. But God does put that rule in the Old Testament for his Old Testament people, Israel. There's another interesting law in the same chapter. No, in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 25. We call it the law of the levirate marriage. And you know that law. It's when, in the Old Testament, a man died. His brother was required to marry the widow and have a child by her to raise up an heir for his dead brother. But I have read this and I've studied it and I've read all the commentaries I can find on Deuteronomy on it. And it seems as though the brother was to do that whether or not he had a wife or not. That was redundant. Whether or not he had a wife. That's it. And it doesn't seem to matter whether he's got a wife. He's still supposed to marry this widow and raise up an heir for her, or for the dead brother. It's an interesting law. So we see that it is tolerated in the Old Testament, and even some laws are made governing it. But let me say again, I need to say this again at this stage in the message, I'm sure, because some of you are sitting there with your mouths hanging open and your eyes rather bugged out at me at this point in the message. You know, it doesn't change God's ideal for marriage. None of this changes what God says. His perfect will is still one man and one woman for life. That's God's plan for marriage. And of course, when we get into the New Testament, that pattern is reaffirmed clearly and unmistakably by the Lord Jesus. And then Paul makes it very clear that a man, particularly a godly man, qualified for leadership, is to be a one-woman man. So while God allowed it in the Old Testament, I have to say it was anything but ideal. Wherever we find it, we see its unfavorable consequences. And that's what I want to talk about next. We've seen God's ideal for marriage. We've seen the reasons for polygamy. I want you to see, thirdly, the weaknesses of polygamy. And God's very plain about this. He doesn't hide it. He wants us to know that, yes, people are going to do it. Yes, there are some rules and laws governing it. But let me tell you something. There are problems associated with it. God makes that very plain. Let's begin with Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 21, please. Sarah no sooner had a child of her own than she became jealous of Hagar's son. That's the way polygamy works. There is almost always jealousy. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. Genesis 21, 9. Oh, no wonder it doesn't say what I want. I'm in Exodus. Give me a minute here. I'll find it. Here we go. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Here's Ishmael scoffing at Isaac. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. She was the one who suggested in the first place. But now that she's got a son, and Ishmael and Isaac aren't getting along, hey, Ishmael and Hagar have got to go. We don't want them in this house anymore, Abraham. This house isn't big enough for both of us. Get them out of here. She makes them leave. Now, Abraham's a humane person. He doesn't want to just cast this boy out with his mother, send her out into the desert with no one to protect her, no one to provide for them. And the very thought of it distressed him. It says so in verse 11. The matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight. One translation says it distressed him. But he had no alternative, because those two women couldn't live together in that house. And their sons couldn't coexist in the same house. Abraham's polygamy, and I realize Hagar was only a concubine, but it's the same idea. Concubine is a woman you take to have children by, but you don't legally marry her. Same idea. They could not coexist. It caused conflict, jealousy, rivalry, strife. Move on to Jacob. Go over to Genesis chapter 29. Isaac, by the way, was monogamous. But Abraham's grandson Jacob took two wives and two concubines. And you remember what happened, don't you? Leah had children and Rachel didn't. And she was jealous. So she comes to Jacob one day and she says in chapter 30 of Genesis in verse 1, give me children or else I die. As if it was Jacob's fault she wasn't getting pregnant. You know. And of course, Jacob got a little upset about that. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and that in itself caused jealousy between them. Tension in the home. But when Leah had children and Rachel didn't, she got jealous of Leah. Give me children. By the way, the beginning of that verse... No, that's not where it is. But in one passage it says clearly that he loved Rachel. I don't have that jotted down, but... Look at verse 2 at Jacob's reaction to this. His anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who hath withheld from you the fruit of the womb? See, only God can allow this to happen, and I'm not God. Can you see? He's angry. And this whole thing is caused, all this tension in this house is caused by polygamy. The jealousy and rivalry and strife that comes about when a man has more than one wife. I don't know how anybody could say God wanted this to be this way. That it's God's will. That this is the right thing to do. Yes, God tolerated it, but it was never consistent with his plan. Then there was Elkanah. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. You probably remember the story, but let's just look at it again. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4. And
whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Here again, I don't know how a man could have more than one wife and not love one more than the other. I mean, that's just human nature. And Jacob did it. Elkanah did it. That was just the way it would be. He gave her a double portion, although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. There it is again. You got all these things that are characteristic of polygamous homes. You have favoritism, you have jealousy, you have rivalry, you have strife, you have hard feelings. That doesn't seem to be the kind of home where God can be glorified. God is careful to share with us all the way through the scripture the weaknesses, the problems, even though he tolerated it. Keep on moving to David. We saw this morning his wife Michal expressing her resentment and bitterness toward him. I have no doubt in my mind that part of that was the result of this of David's polygamy. He just didn't have time to minister to the needs of all those women. That would be humanly impossible. And no woman could possibly feel good about that, about having to share her husband with others. And as you read on in David's story, as we shall see as the story progresses, David's sin in taking more than one wife resulted in innumerable tragedies and griefs in his whole life and in his reign. Amnon, one of his sons, rapes a half-sister, a daughter by another wife, Tamar. And then Tamar's brother Absalom kills Amnon in revenge and retaliation for the rape. And then Absalom rebels against his father and tries to steal the kingdom away from him. And David's family is in shambles. The man after God's own heart. It's a terrible family story. Why? Because there's no way David can be not only an adequate husband to all those women, but an adequate father to all those children. It was humanly impossible. They had no father for all practical purposes. And it showed in their behavior. They were never disciplined. They were never taught. And they turned out to be the kind of young men that wouldn't be a credit to anybody. Because that is a characteristic result of a polygamous relationship. It was one of David's greatest failures. And the problem stemmed directly from his polygamy. Last but not least was Solomon, with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his marriage every 3 weeks. He was so wise in so many other things, and yet so stupid in his view of marriage and the family. The extravagance of his polygamous life and his efforts to placate all these foreign wives by building temples to their gods, that's what he did, nearly bankrupt his nation. And the tax burden he laid on his people to pay for all that extravagance eventually caused this nation to split into two rival kingdoms. That was the whole problem when his son Rehoboam took over. To maintain this tax structure that his father Solomon had set up, to maintain this terrific harem and build all these temples for all these wives, it destroyed the nation Israel. It all stemmed back to his polygamy. You see, there's no possible way to make a case for the rightness of polygamy from the scripture. God may have allowed it, but he never condoned it. And the consequences were consistently degrading and destructive. And I've only given you some. There's more evidence in the scripture. You say, well, so what? You know, this is no problem to us. It's against the law in our land, so I'm never going to take more than one wife, and I'm never going to be a part of a polygamous relationship with a man, so what are you even preaching on this for? Well, I'm preaching on it because, for one thing, it raises a lot of questions in the minds of a lot of people when they read the Old Testament. But I'm preaching on it for another reason. There are some lessons to be learned, I think, from this whole polygamous structure that we see in the culture of the Old Testament. So let's see if we can look, finally, at the lessons from polygamy. The most obvious thing that struck me as I read through these passages was the fact that God does often let us have our own way. What else could we conclude from this? This was what people wanted to do, and God let them have their own way. Wasn't his plan, but God does that. He tells us how he wants us to live. He gives us his standard, his ideal, and then he lets us make our own decisions. He doesn't force us to live according to his will. I'm of the opinion these people knew God's ideal. I can't prove that, but I think they probably did. And yet, they were unwilling to obey. They chose to ignore God's plan, God's ideal, for a number of different reasons. In some cases, because they were unwilling to trust God to work their problems out, and polygamy was the way they chose to do it. Or because they wanted to have things their own way, like Jacob. Or because they wanted to exhibit their greatness, like some of the kings. Or because they wanted to be like the world around them, like some of the kings and others. For one reason or another, they chose to go their way, and God let them do it. He allowed them to choose a course contrary to his perfect will. And he'll do the same for us. If you decide you want to divorce your spouse to marry somebody else, he'll probably let you do it. The chances of you being struck dead over that decision are pretty slim, at least from the observation I've made. Pretty slim. You can do what you want to do. If you decide you're going to go ahead and get involved in that premarital sexual relationship or that extramarital relationship, God will probably let you do it. I doubt whether he'll strike you dead before you get involved. He probably won't physically restrain you. You want to take those drugs and fry your brain? He'll probably let you do that. You want to ogle those pornographic films and magazines? He probably won't stop you physically. You want to steal from your employer? You want to take God's name in vain? You want to lose your temper? He'll probably let you do those things. If that's what you choose to do, whatever it is you choose to do, that you know dishonors his name, he'll let you do it. He's probably not going to physically restrain you. But even though he lets us choose our own way and do what we know is contrary to his will, he also lets us suffer the natural consequences of our sinful and selfish behavior. And you might as well mark that down. That's one of the great lessons from polygamy. We will suffer the consequences of our behavior. We can choose to disobey, but we might as well face it. We're going to live with the unhappy consequences. These biblical polygamists experience unhappy consequences for their failure to live according to God's perfect plan. And so shall we. You may unload one set of problems by your divorce, but in all probability, you'll buy yourself another set, and they'll be just as painful as the first set when you jump into the frying pan from the fire, or whatever that goes. It goes the other way, don't you? You jump out of the frying pan into the fire. Doesn't make any difference. One way or the other, you're going to get burnt, okay? You may enjoy your affair. Sin is fun. I mean, it may be exciting, but the excitement and the fun will never compensate you for the guilt you'll carry and the wounds it inflicts on your soul. It'll never compensate. You'll bear the natural consequences of that sin. You can mark it down. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know the Savior, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're going to bear the consequences. Even though God forgives you, it will have consequences. Nothing can restore the brain cells you destroy with alcohol and drugs. They can't be restored, medical science tells us. Nothing can erase the filthy images that you burn on the screen of your mind. You may never be able to repair the damage you do with your uncontrolled tongue. Sin has consequences. God will let you choose. You can do it if you want. But it always has consequences that are unpleasant, unhappy, unfavorable, unsatisfying. The lesson we learn from this study of polygamy tonight is the same lesson repeated over and over throughout the Scripture. The happiest way to live when all is said and done, the most satisfying way to live when we reach the bottom line, is to obey God, ever and always. It's to claim his power, to become the people God wants us to be, and to trust him with the outcome. To trust him to meet our needs and solve our problems in his own way. And we'll find in the final analysis that his way always brings more satisfaction than our way. It may seem hard at first, but his way is always best. Will you commit yourself to obey God's word tonight? Will you take this example from the scripture? One thing God allowed people to do, even his people, even people he calls those after his own heart. Take this that he allowed them to do and see the consequences in their lives and commit tonight to say, God, I want to obey your word. I want to pattern my life according to your word. I want to live by your standard for my life. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, it is a difficult subject and a confusing one to our minds in many ways. But you've made it pretty clear that there is an application to our lives from it all. And I pray that we'll heed it tonight. Lord, we've only talked about so few things. And there's so many decisions we make every day where we're tempted to decide contrary to the standard of your word. Oh God, make us men and women of the scriptures, filling our minds with your word, committing it to memory, meditating on it, and then allowing it to guide our lives, obeying it. Lord, give us grace, we pray, to make that kind of a commitment tonight, that we want to obey you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.